Isaiah is a wonderful book, isn't it? And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you would often turn, surely, to Isaiah. Simply because, as I said earlier, he speaks so wonderfully about God. He's the one who tells us in the Old Testament so much about Jesus. And we learn more about Jesus from Isaiah than we do in the Gospels very often, don't we? Particularly at the cross and the great plan of salvation. Interestingly, a copy of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, so-called, making it the oldest book to be discovered that is still in extant. It was at least 2,000 years old when it was found. It's almost word perfect with the Isaiah that we have here. That's extraordinary, isn't it? So we know that Isaiah has been a wonderful friend to Christians, to believers, through the centuries. He's called by some people the evangelical prophet. And we can see why. And some people call it the Romans of the Old Testament. And we're going to go and study Isaiah 2 in our home group sessions, which begin next week, the week after, not this Tuesday, but the next one for our group in Dedham Heath. We might have a handout later on, but at the moment we'll just stick with the opening verses of this to give us our outline. So we find that chapter 1 of Isaiah is, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, which incredibly is the number of books in the Bible. There are 39 chapters in the first half of Isaiah and 27 in the second half. And incredibly, that is the number of chapters in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's something extraordinary about this book. And as we read it together and as we go through, let's ask God to speak to us as a people and as a church, as individuals, as families. And let's find, if we can, the zeal that Isaiah had in following his Lord. We find that the first chapter is really a kind of an introduction to the entire book, really, and follows the pattern of the rest of the book, because there are recurring themes that keep coming. Basically, there are themes of judgment. There are things of assessment of what that judgment means. There are things about appealing to people to listen to God, and there is the promise for those who do so. And these things are in our first chapter, and they're more or less in the rest of the book too. Turning to chapter 1 and verse 1, we find this: the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The prophet Isaiah ministered at Jerusalem and seems to have had an influence in amongst royalty. His father Amos may have been a scribe or prophet, or even a relative of the king, King Uzziah. Isaiah began his ministry just at the close of Uzziah's reign, which will be dealt with next week by whoever is taking the service. I assume it's Gaius. For Uzziah reigned for a long period, but Isaiah prophesied for about 40 years. He's thought to have died at the hands of Manasseh, the most wickedest king that Israel ever had, it seems, and he didn't witness the full Babylonian captivity, but he did see it. And you see what God says here, the vision that concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw when these kings were on the throne. God was gracious to Isaiah and enabled him to see things that other people couldn't see. The vision indicates the message or the revelation which he brought. And so accurate is this that modern scholarship has a great difficulty in believing that Isaiah actually could have written all the book, because they say you can't possibly have known that. Well, the Holy Spirit knew it, and so it's got written down. So we believe, of course, I speak for all of us, that there's only one Isaiah, there's not several. But there probably was a school, a kind of number of people who followed him and who perhaps helped with putting things together. I don't know. We're just going to think about Isaiah as one person. The people. Well, they're Judah and Jerusalem, and that's very interesting because this was a very small and insignificant kingdom now. All that's left of the great days of David and Solomon, it's all shrunk down, and there's just really the city of Jerusalem almost, because everything else seems to have been attacked and defeated. The point seems to be in our chapter that these were the Lord's own people. These are not strangers or pagans. Later on, Isaiah will talk about Egypt and all these other funny people who live round about, and he has a word from God for them. But here, this is about God's people. This is about the people who live in Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God. And it's not just a geographical location, is it? Jerusalem stands for, really, the people of God. The church, perhaps, we might say. And here are these people, and unfortunately, Isaiah has to bring to them a word because they've been rebellious. And the rulers, of course, the four kings, they span 106 years in all their reigns, and Isaiah was present in about 40 of them, really. Well, verse 2 brings us, I think, the principles on which we need to understand coming to the Bible at all, or especially this prophecy of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is an incredibly obvious thing, isn't it? That the Lord is the Lord of the whole universe, and heaven and earth are called upon to hear this word that God is giving. His word is for all peoples. And there's a kind of a witness. Heavens and earth are witnessing that God is speaking. And the Holy One of Israel is spoken of a bit later on. And that expression comes 26 times in Isaiah's prophecy. He had this big view of God. I discovered this quite disturbing quote from Barry Webb. And he's thinking about how these people were listening to this word and what was going to be their response to it. The Lord has spoken, and what are you going to do about it, as it were? And this is what he said. In a very real sense, the welfare of the entire universe depends now, as then, on how God's people respond to his word. And that's a staggering thing, isn't it? I couldn't possibly have made that up. How we hear the word, and how we kind of react, perhaps that's not the word, respond to that word is tied up somehow with the universe and with the welfare of peoples. I'm sure that each one of us this evening, we don't want to be like these people, rebellious. We want to be a people who follow closely, don't we? And are blessed of God. Well, let's look first of all then at the problem of rebellion exposed. Because here is there's a theme of rebellion. I've used the word rebellion because that's what's in the NIV heading, and I couldn't really better that. Because actually sin and coldness towards God really is a rebellion, isn't it? And so I'm going to stick with the word rebellion. And this is exposed by Isaiah, the prophet. It's the first word that he has to bring, a word of the living God. And in this troubled time, Jerusalem was finding it easy to just kind of forget God a bit, to turn away from him, and to perhaps not listen quite so carefully to Isaiah, who's called to call the people back to a full trust and faith in the Holy One of Israel, exposing their sin and rebellion. this goes on through the entire book. And even in chapter 58, we find the word, "Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins." Of course, that's not the only thing we hear in chapter 58 and 59 and 60. Because, as I said, there's this pattern of showing you your rebellion and revealing to you the Lord Jesus and asking you to repent and follow. I think it's very interesting, this is the way I want to look at it this evening here, that actually what Isaiah is pointing out is very true of us today if we have a rebellious heart. And so we must just look at this, really. We can't escape it, can we? Because rebellion always produces the kind of things that are mentioned here in this first chapter. First of all, insensitivity. When we rebel against God, we lose that connection with him. We've forgotten that he's our heavenly Father. We've forgotten that he's God over all, blessed forever, and we just imagine that we can carry on how we want to. God says, "I reared children and brought them up, and they've rebelled against me." Children. Would we forget? Would you forget your children? But would your children forget you? That's inconceivable. But and yet the people of God have done that. They've become insensitive, and although they're children, they've rebelled against God, and walked their own way. It produces ignorance. I mean ignorance in the sense of not having knowledge, really. It's not being not a rude word. I mean, you know, lacking in knowledge. You see, our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it seemed such a good thing to listen to the tempter who said, "But this is going to benefit you. This is going to be a real blessing to you if you take this fruit. God, has God really said that?" You know, and this kind of thinking. And yet actually when we take that rebellious step, we find that we don't come into knowledge, but we come into ignorance. We come into a sense and a state where we don't know. And we worry about whether God really exists anymore and this kind of thing. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. He's forgotten. My people do not understand. I think being able to recognize the voice of God in our lives is one of the greatest things that we can have. And it's an awful thing if we rebel against God and we lose that knowledge of him walking with us. It brought iniquity. Rebellion in verse 4. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. You'll notice that my people has become, they have forsaken the Lord. And the description is awful, isn't it? Sin, guilt, evil deeds, corruption. And this is true because they've forsaken the Lord, then spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs to him. I wonder why people think, and our nation as well as ourselves, that sin is of so little consequence. That really, in a sense, we don't have to worry about it. We can rebel. It's not really going to be a big deal. Well, it's a big deal here. Spurning the Holy One of Israel and turning their backs. Why do we think as a nation we can forsake God and not be immersed in sin and evil? Somehow our leaders think they can rebel against things that God has said and everything is going to be okay. On this scripture, it isn't going to be, is it? Injury. Why should you be beaten anymore? These people found that God had to treat them harshly because of their rebellion. And their chastisement meant that the providence of God had resulted in them having a kind of sin sickness and separation from him. And this total failure is lamented by God. This is not a judgment of sweeping people away. Rather, it is a noticing of this this condition which has happened to people. And comparison is made to a very sick person who is extremely unwell. Heart is afflicted, the soles of the foot, and so on and so on. Wounds and welts and so on. It's dreadful. The picture is awful. And this is a picture of someone who wants to have nothing to do with God, really. A desperate picture from which there's no human answer. Rebellion also brings insecurity. The nation had become desolate, it says in verse 7. Cities burned with fire and so on, suffering the problem of invasion. And these things were regrettable. The daughter of Zion, he says, a sensitive, tender illustration that the nation is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, and like a city under a siege. Three pictures of desolation. Three pictures of a place you wouldn't want to be, actually, would you? Unless, in verse 9. And isn't that incredible? That in the middle of all this, exposition, their rebellion being exposed, God has an unless. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, or we would have become like Gomorrah. God is not going to allow the people to go that far. He will stop them from doing that. And he did have to treat them very harshly. In the old version, we used to talk about the remnant. When I was a child, people did talk about the remnant. It was a sort of doctrine of the remnant. And of course, what's being said here is that even though most of this nation didn't listen to Isaiah, they did go their own way, they continued their rebellion, despite all the offers of salvation and so on, that over the next 100 and more years, it didn't really get that much better. And so they were carried off to Babylon. But the people came back. And the people who came back from Babylon were the most spiritual people that Israel had ever seen. This remnant came back because God has such a love for his people, he couldn't let them go. It's like like we heard last week from Hosea, wasn't it? How can I let you go? This is the word of God to people who are in rebellion. How can I let you go? I'm not going to. I'm going to follow you and keep you and bring you back. And that's what happened to these dear people. And if we have wandered from God, he'll bring us back. Ask him to bring you back, and you'll come back with him. Well, secondly, let's think about the poverty of religion, which is expressed here. Because in verses 10 to 17, we have another hear the word of the Lord. So it's a kind of a new little section, really. And it's particularly about the rebellion and sin which has brought a situation in Judah and Jerusalem that are on the brink of becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the contrast, of course, is amazing, isn't it? How can it be that the people of God, the children he raised up, could become like the cities that are known only for sin, evil, and judgment? And we find that the religion of the people in verses 10 to 17 is corrupted. He speaks about sacrifices, festivals, prayers, and then there's a reference to personal life. It's very important that we understand something, and that is this. These things that are mentioned are things that ought to be happening. They're not things that they don't ought to be doing. The multitude of your sacrifices, burned offerings, fattened animals, rams, blood of bulls, lambs, goats, coming into the courts, bringing offerings, new moon, Sabbath, they're all things which should be carried out properly by people of faith, and God would smile upon them. And yet here God is saying, I'm not struck by all this. You're bringing all these offerings. You're coming into my courts. And it sounds as though they don't ought to be doing it. The thing is, they're doing it in the wrong way. And it's the same with us. If we just come to church, if we just rigorously do all the rules, do you think that pleases God? Well, the God that Isaiah knew and is going to come to know in a greater way next week in chapter 6 says, no, if you come without love, if you come without faith, if you come without that true religion of caring for people, then it's quite harsh, really. I've had more than enough of them. I've got no pleasure in them. Who's asked you to come here today, trampling my courts? What words to say? Meaningless offerings. Incense detestable. New moon, Sabbath, convocation. I can't bear them. My soul hates them. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread your hands out in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. And even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Because there was not coming in the Spirit. There was not that sacrificial love for Jesus that is necessary. As we said some weeks ago in Bible study, I heard a man speak in Felixstowe, and he said about people who go and work in Muslim countries, so many of them become Muslims. And that seems a shocking thing. Of course, he's talking about people who work in the oil industry or teaching and all that sort of thing, not necessarily missionaries, you understand. And the point is, if your religion is just rules and regulations, if it is just a question of doing this, that and the other, like Alfred Bartlett potatoes, they do it better. They do more. That's right, isn't it? That funny advert. I don't know what makes those potatoes any different than anybody else's, but there it is. They do more. Muslims do more rules. They do more regulations. They do more coming and praying and all these things. They do all these things. And if that's all your religion is, you see, if that's all Christianity is, then it's no good. What would make these offerings, what would make their prayers, their coming together in their lovely meetings with new, at the time of new moon and so on, their wonderful celebratory times, what would make them acceptable to God? Well, it is, isn't it, the true faith and a true love that's informed by the Holy Spirit. Because our Christianity is not rules, it's a relationship, isn't it? It's knowing God. It's being born again of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, even Jesus, and then Jesus says, if there's just two or three people together, I'm there in the midst. I love that. I love the people when they come together like that. And bring the burden of their hearts to share together and to pray and to worship and to meet at the table of remembrance. Because Jesus loves these things when we do them, when we know him. There is a slide, I think, about the reality of people being compromised. Because the amazing thing in verses 21 onwards is that what was supposed to be a faithful city is described as a harlot. Full of justice and righteousness? No, they're murderers. Silver? No, it's dross. Choice wine? No, it's water. nothing wrong with water. What that means is that if you were selling somebody choice wine and actually you'd put half of it was water, that's the problem. And that's what's being said. It wasn't what it should be. The rulers, well, they're nothing but rebels. What they said was not what they were. And particularly this business about defending the fatherless and the widow. You see, that's very much a thing on God's heart, isn't it? And the real reality of the faith of the people of God in the Old Testament was how they did that. Did they look after the widow and the fatherless? Did they have good deeds? Did they have a light that shone before people so that they saw the good works? That's what we were hearing this morning, wasn't it? This is the things that please God, surely, when we love people as he loves them. So really and truly, this we spent a long time on this, really, and it's not a very happy picture, is it, in many senses. And in verses 15 to 17, we have a kind of verdict which God brings. And he says, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean and take away your evil deeds and stop doing wrong and seek justice and so on and so on. This is the verdict. It's a guilty verdict, isn't it? Wash and make yourselves clean. But you know, that's something they can't do. It's something that you can't do. I can't do. I can't wash and make myself clean. No. So God seems to be telling me something I can't do. He seems to be bringing me to a point where I think, well, I've got to do this, but I can't do it. I was listening, rather reading, just a simplified version of George Whitfield's life. And he became very religious. Fasting, praying, even preaching, I think. And certainly going to church. And he was doing all this stuff because he knew he'd got to be clean. He'd got to be washed. He'd got to be right somehow with a holy God. And he was making himself ill. And I think his friends were worried he was going to die because he literally was killing himself with a zeal to be holy. And he came to the end of himself and threw himself on his bed and said, I think words like these, I thirst, I thirst. Stopped trying to make himself clean. He stopped trying to wash himself. And he called on God, who is the one to wash away our sins. And he, from that moment on, he became a completely different person. Mustn't forget, I will miss this next bit. This is great. Okay, the promise, excuse me, the promise of reconciliation is explained, because verses 18 to 20, I've been trying to get to these all evening. These are great verses, aren't they? They are some of the most famous and well-known verses in the Bible and well-loved verses in the scripture. I was afraid it might be snowing today, but it would be good if it was in that sense. I don't like snow. I'm very, very unhappy with snow. So I'm glad it isn't snowing, but we're going to think about snow for a bit here, because God comes, and with these people who've gone in their rebellion and all the rest of it, and he comes and he says, now listen, I want you to hear and listen to me. Come now, let's reason together. Here we have this reasoned invitation. It's a gracious, loving invitation, isn't it? God Almighty calling us to listen to him and to come before him. Let us reason together. The word reason meaning apparently to judge, to prove, to show something. And God is wanting to show how it is that you can be washed and how it is that you can be clean and how it is that you can become born again and you can become again one of God's people when you have been so rebellious. Someone says, let's talk about it. I wonder when you last talked about it with God. That's what he wants to do. The gospel is a reasonable thing, isn't it? It's, as we hear people say, not rocket science. I'm not sure I understand what that really means, but I couldn't put a rocket together anyway, so that's for sure. But I just know this. Men and women are sinners and they're lost and they need to be saved. And Jesus came to save them. And God says, come now and let us reason together. It's a reasonable thing. You believe it and you'll be saved. It's as simple as that, isn't it, really? Although, of course, it's very complex. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We have this wonderful reasoning contrasts. I want to just bring these out as we come to a finish. And the way the original language has been set down, apparently, is revealing these strong contrasts. I think I've tried to show them on the slide. In this way, we're helped to see the amazing gift of God to sinners. They may be forgiven and become again his precious people. So we have the contrast of colour. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. There can hardly be a greater contrast than this, can there, really? The bright scarlet red, like blood, really, being shed on the white snow. You wouldn't miss it, would you? It would be there. And the people's hands were full of blood, God said, in verses 15, 16. And yet God is promising here the full removal of every stain. Don't be colourblind. We are meant to gasp at grace. That how can this be that you have scarlet sins and you have the whiteness of snow? Probably in the ancient world and maybe even today, unless you've got some sort of rather clever dick scientist person, snow is the whitest thing you can think of, isn't it? We haven't got anything whiter than snow to make this comparison. So the comparison is the colour of scarlet and white of snow. There's also the contrast of sin. Though your sins are as scarlet. So we know what we're talking about. We're talking about sin and rebellion. They can be as white as snow. White as snow. The scarlet and crimson cloth that was is being alluded to here really and has existed for centuries in the world is dyed using a special insect material to make it red, and they dip it in twice to make sure that it's really dyed. And I think this is the force of what's being said here. Here are things that are double dipped. They're what we call today fast colours. You can't remove them. No amount of washing machines, no amount of banging them about in chemicals or anything will take out this scarlet, this red, this crimson sin. You can't remove it. And that, I think, is the point, isn't it, really? That's the point. You cannot remove it yourself. But the contrast also goes on in a contrast of cleansing. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as like wool. I'm still quoting from the old version, aren't I? That's fine, don't matter. Crimson, if anything, was deeper than the scarlet. Going on to the blue, might be even that purple stuff that keeps appearing in the New Testament with people still involved in its work, and a very expensive commodity. But it's contrasted with not the white of the wool, but the naturalness of wool before it's been dyed. So here you've got the double dyed material, and here you've got that wool that's been washed from the sheep. It's not white, is it? It's kind of a sheep colour. This is the point. It's not the whiteness. It's the cleanness. The cleanness of the wool. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they will be as though you have never sinned. That's what he's saying. This is justification in the Old Testament, isn't it? As though you had never sinned. Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who makes this possible by bearing our sins and our judgment upon himself. And he has made the one full, perfect, once and for all sacrifice of Calvary. And a very extraordinary thing is in verse 5, when we were thinking about the suffering of God's people if they go wrong, there are words there that are used: beaten, injured, afflicted, wounds. And Isaiah brings them out again in Isaiah 53, and it applies them to Jesus, the one who was wounded for our transgressions. What's impossible with people is made possible by a sovereign God who so loves his people that he grants them to be washed whiter than snow. And David found this, didn't he? We find it in Psalm 51. He cried out that God would wash him so that he could be whiter than snow. He had committed two sins for which there was no offering. Now, can't turn to Leviticus and find out what you can do about it. You can't do anything about it. Murder, adultery, they're not forgivable. And he calls on God to make him whiter than snow. There's also the reasoned response, as we just finished. You just look at it, really. The reasoned response: be willing and obedient and you'll be saved, be blessed. Resist and rebel and you'll be lost. These are very serious words, but coming as they do after what I hope has been such a hopeful and positive thing, I hope you'll understand that we have to stop here because of time as well. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this, and we need to respond. We need to respond to God, either by repenting and taking up that offer of that reasoning together, or we will walk away and carry on with our resistance and rebellion. This is intensely personal. It needs to be answered. And on it depends eternal destiny. Come now, let us reason together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would help us to understand more fully the things that we've been speaking about. Perhaps we've raised problems or issues. Just ask you, our Father, to make these things clear to us as we read further in your word. Above all, we pray that no one will leave here without knowing that reasoning, knowing that blessing of sins forgiven and being restored through the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks and our worship and our adoration and joy at knowing you, for all your wonderful love to us, revealing yourself to us and making us your special people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.